Blessed greetings in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Let us turn to God in prayer. Our eternal, faithful, gracious, loving Heavenly Father, we come before thy throne now, desiring to understand more of this topic on covenantalism and dispensationalism. Lord, this topic has been an area of topic of debates and arguments over the centuries. We pray, O Lord, that thy Spirit would teach us and help us to understand the differences and then make biblical choices. And Father, as we come now, we ask for cleansing, for washing in the blood of Christ. Lord, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, thou knowest how they are often raging within us. Father, we pray that you forgive us and grant to us repentance as we desire to repent and follow after you. Convict us and show us. And Lord, now even as we come, we desire to be clean so that you would be pleased to be in our midst. You would be pleased to teach us. So Lord, grant us a blessed time of fellowship around your word. We pray that you come, O Lord. For we pray and ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I know we said last week that, last week we will do our quiz. Well, I'm afraid that we may not have enough time. So I give out the quiz questions. You can do them at home. Come back at the next session, which I believe is the week after. And then I will go through the answers. Unless we have time, we'll do that today. Okay? If not, I want to move straight into dispensationalism this week. If you have your notes, if you have picked up your notes, please turn to the content page, the first page. Okay, make sure you take your quiz questions. So, the first one, quiz, we'll skip that for now. We'll go into the terms and definitions of dispensationalism, the history, and then understand the theology of dispensationalism. And just take note of some of the people that are its adherents. But a major part today will be spent on talking about the differences between covenantalism and dispensationalism. That is where very often many of you over the many months have been asking, what are the differences? How do we know? Okay, so that is what we are going to do, God willing. May He help us. There are a fair bit of things to cover tonight. So let's go straight into the term. Turn to page 2. As you see, I put up the overhead projector. That is just to help us know what page we are on, where we are at, because obviously the words are too small for you to read from back there. So refer to your notes, but I'll point where we are at. Alright, so before we started some time back, a brother asked me, what's the meaning of dispensation? What's the meaning? How do we get that word? Well, the word dispensation is a Latin term, and a Greek term. The Latin term is dispensatio. I think there's a typo error there. And the Greek term is oikonomia. And the English, that's where we got economy. Economy. Right? Who do not have notes? I hope all of you have your notes. Okay. So, the Bible does have this term, dispensation, just as it has the term covenant. Right? So, there's this term, dispensation. And oikos in Greek means house. Nemo means dispense or manage. So, the key idea of dispensation is an administration or management of household affairs by a steward or manager. So what this dispensation means, how God dispenses, how he deals with men, like his household, and how men should respond in their duties to in their dispensation in those periods as well. Okay, so the definition, look at the definition. Okay, by the way, you will look in the brackets for each definition. I've taken from the most prominent men, leaders in the area of dispensationalism, C.I. Schofield, one of them, Louis Sperry Schaeffer, another one, and of course Charles Ryrie, a famous one, and the the theological seminary is Dallas Theological Seminary. Right, so I've taken quotes from them to make sure that we get the best representation of what dispensational theology is. All right, so let's just quickly start with Scofield. Scofield writes in his Bible notes, he says, dispensation is a period of time during which man is tested in respect of obedience to some specific revelation or will of God. We will see that more clearly. I have a diagram to show you. So basically what it is dispensation means God is testing man. How he's dealing with man, dispensing his tests to man over a period of time. Okay? So just keep that in mind. The picture will show you more clearly afterwards. And then, I want us to look at what Schaeffer says. It is a stage, progressive revelation of God, constituting a distinctive stewardship or rule of life. Okay, so later on, Lewis Perry Schaeffer says dispensation is how God constitutes and reveals to man how he's going to deal with man. But then later on again, Ryrie have a different view. He says dispensationalism views the world as a household run by God. Okay, so and he says, look at the line that says, in his household world, God is dispensing or administering its affairs according to his own will in various stages of revelation in passage of time. Okay, and so Schaeffer and Ryrie had some disagreement. Schaeffer felt that dispensation means how man responds to God. Ryrie feels that it is how God deals with men. Okay? So there was a confusion for some time. And finally, Dallas Theological Seminary came out with an official statement, because they are really one of the foremost leading dispensational college, Bible college in the world. They came out with a formal statement of what dispensational theology is. Okay? So we have to read this. So this is the official statement. Dispensations are stewardship by God, by which God administers his purpose on earth under varying responsibilities. We believe that the changes in dispensational dealings of God with man depend on changed conditions or situations which man is successfully found with relation to God. And these changes are the result of failures of man and judgments of God. We believe that different administrative responsibilities of this character are manifest in biblical records. So it's from the, they take it from the Bible. And they span, this is the important part, they span the entire history of mankind. And each ends in the failure of men and the respective test and in ensuing judgment of God. Alright, so finally, Dallas Theological Seminary says this. Dispensation is how God deals with men and how man is supposed to respond back to God. And it basically says this. History, the span of history, mankind history, is divided into dispensations. Okay? And God have tests for men. And then men fail. Okay? So, turn with me to a picture. This is best depicted by a picture. On page 3. Page 3. Alright, so you see the vertical columns, this is a pictorial representation of dispensational theology. Each vertical column represents a period in mankind's history. Okay, and how many periods are there? 7. So, dispensational theology describes mankind's history and split it into 7 parts, 7 dispensations. Okay, and they say that is how the Bible tells us, and that's how the Bible is also divided, 7 different dispensations. Each dispensation, look in the column, each dispensation is repeated. There is a test, right? There's the word test. There is man's response and man fail. So God put a test, then man fails. And then there is judgment. Okay, God tests, man fails, and judgment. So basically it says that at the end of every dispensation, there's man failure and there's God's judgment. You see that? So how do they split? So each dispensation is like that. God tests, man fail the test, and God judgment. Okay? So how do they split these seven dispensations? They give names to it. There's innocence, the first one. Then second, conscience. Third, human government. Fourth, promise. Fifth, law. Sixth, grace. Okay, look at the bigger circle, grace. Okay, ignore the other things. I'll explain those in detail after. Grace. And then seven, the kingdom. Okay, and after the kingdom, it is the great white throne judgment. Okay, so you get it? Dispensational theology is these seven periods where God tests men, man fails, and then God comes and judges. God keeps doing this over and over and over again. Okay, so this is the belief, the teaching of dispensational theology. How did they come out with this, this concept? Okay, because you look at your point there, dispensational theology, point number one, it says up there. Okay, point number one, it believes in 2 Timothy 2:15, when they say rightly dividing the word of God, it believes that that is God telling men, you must open the Bible, read it, and divide it correctly. So they feel that this passage of scripture tells them we must divide God's word. And they say we divide it into these seven dispensations. Okay, actually this word rightly dividing the word of God simply means plainly expounding the word of God. Is not talking about division, it's talking about a plain explanation of God's word. Okay, so this is one of their bases upon which they feel that they must divide God's word. So they divide it into seven parts. Okay, so you see point number two, each period is marked by a change in God's method of dealing with men. Remember, stewardship means God's dealing with his household, right? So how God deals with his household, each dispensation he deals with his household differently. God's method of dealing with men with respect to sin and man's responsibility. So each dispensation, I say, consists of a test, man's utter failure, and ends in God's judgment. But it also means this. We are now in the period of grace. Which dispensation is that? Period of grace? Look at the chart. It's the sixth one. It's the sixth one. So there are, it means that the five have already passed. They're in the past. Okay? God have used that method. It's passed already. He decided not to use that anymore. He's using now a new method. Okay? We are in the grace period. So we are living close to the end of the sixth as well. And finally, the last dispensation is the millennium. Millennium means how many years? 1,000 years. Okay, so we'll cover some of these things afterwards. So remember, we want to talk also about the history. How did this come about? Look at page 2, the history. Okay, I'll just quickly run through the history, then we want to enter into the differences. Okay, we quickly run through the history. So dispensational theology or dispensationalism can be traced back to this person called J. Nelson Darby. Okay, Darby's, many of you may have heard of his name. He was an ordained minister, but he's the person who started the Brethren Movement. How many of you are familiar with the Brethren Movement? Basically, the Brethren Movement do not believe, because Darby do not believe in ordained ministers. He say we don't need to have ordained ministers, we do not need to have pastors. Brethren churches, they exist today still. They do not have pastors. They don't believe in having ordained ministers appointed to preach. The brethren, they take turns to preach. All right, so they believe in that. So Darby was the foremost person who propounded this idea. And what he did was he started to read the Bible and he interpreted into the Bible into a series of dispensation. So he said, oh, the Bible is divided like that. But that was not what made dispensationalism famous, okay? It is this person called C.I. Scofield. How many of you, by show of hand, have ever used a Scofield Bible? Scofield Bible? No. Wow. Never heard of a Scofield Bible? No, you've heard of it? Okay, Scofield Bible. They're still pretty much on sale. Okay, Scofield, this man, was the one who really made dispensationalism became a popular theology. It means everybody started to know about it. How did he do that? He didn't do that on purpose, but basically he started to follow the Brethren Movement. Okay, he followed them and he imbibed Darby's teachings. Then over time, he started to write notes and systematized notes. And he started to write it in his Bible. And then very soon, he published a reference Bible in 1909. So it's not very long ago. Dispensationalism did not start long ago. 1909, he published the Scofield Bible, where he has his notes in there, what he has learned from Darby, the theology of dispensationalism. So he put it in. And the Bible started to sell everywhere around the world, and it became very popular. People began to read the Bible. You know, many of you have study Bibles as well, right? Then you study Bibles in there, you have notes at the bottom. Okay, so that is the kind of Bible that Scofield produced. And people bought them, read it, and found that, wow, this is great. You know, I have a study Bible that tells me how to interpret God's Word. Very exciting. So it became very popular, and this seven dispensations became a way of Christians in the dispensational theology school of thought began to think along this line. Okay, so these seven dispensations. So there's a quick rundown of the history. Okay, Dallas Theological Seminary, under its founder Lewis Sperry Schaeffer, is really one of the champion theological seminary in the world that teaches without apology dispensational theology. Okay, so a name for you. Okay, so now we look at these seven dispensations very briefly so that you have some idea how dispensational theology splits the Bible. At this point of time, I also want to clarify, because this also was a question that always came while I was preparing this topic. A couple of you asked, does it mean that... So who are dispensational? Are Presbyterians or Baptists or Methodists or so on? As I've said in the first session, Presbyterians are always Reformed. Reformed Covenantalist. Okay, so I don't know whether there is any that's exception, but I hardly think so. But when you say Presbyterians, it's always Reformed Covenantal Faith. What about Baptists? Some Baptists, not all Baptists are dispensational, not all Baptists are covenantal. So in a Baptist world, there is a mix. There are so-called Reformed Baptists. I think there might be Reformed Baptist churches in Perth as well. So there are Reformed Baptists. Okay, so they hold to the Reformed theology, but in some areas differ from us as BP. I'll cover that. And some of the Baptists are dispensational. Okay, so not all Baptists are dispensational. Okay, so now we come back to this seven. How do they split this seven? So they give names to it. Okay, innocence in Genesis. You know, Adam and Eve was innocent, without sin, right? So God put them to a test. Remember, always begins with a test. God put them to a test. Abstain from the fruit of the tree of knowledge and of good and evil. They failed. So always end with failure and punishment. So they failed. Then they ate, they failed, and then God pronounced judgment, death for mankind. Then the second, conscience. So God said, okay, now you're not innocent anymore, I use conscience. Will you be moral based on your conscience? Will you do right based on your conscience? Okay, so they take verses from Genesis 4 to 7. The test was conscience. But God says, fail. Man fails. The heart of man was only continually evil. Okay, we see that in Genesis. Then God says, man failed again. You failed the test. So now I pronounce judgment again. What's the judgment? Global flood. Okay, and then the next, God said, after the global flood is over, I'm going to set another test. And what is that test? Will you govern the new world? Remember, after the flood was a new world. Now will you govern the new world properly? But no, dispensationalists believe that no, men failed, there was rebellion. Instead of obeying God, they start to build the Tower of Babel. And what was the judgment? There was a lot of wickedness. God judged them and sent confusion of tongues. Okay, so we all speak different languages because of God's judgment there. And then the next one is promise. Okay, so now God say, okay, they failed. Now I have another test for you, man. I will test you again. You have failed three already. Now we go to the next test, all right, men? It says, now the test of the Abrahamic covenant. Will you obey the Abrahamic covenant? And then the children of Israel failed. All right, the children of Israel failed. They violated the covenant. Then God say, I will put you in bondage. Okay, so they haven't become Israel yet, all right? So they are children of Israel, children of Jacob. Not good, not good people. Then God sent them into Egypt for bondage. God sent them there. And then after that, he said, okay, so if fail, I send you to Egypt, you become slaves. I'll devise another test for men now. Okay, now I give you the Ten Commandments, men. Can you keep the Ten Commandments? And then we know, men can't keep the Ten Commandments. So men failed in the Ten Commandments. Then God say, you fail in keeping Ten Commandments. Now I judge you again. I will drive you out, you Israel, drive you out of the land of Israel, and you become captives to the Assyrians and the Babylonians. So another judgment came. Okay, so that was the whole Old Testament. God kept making tests and tests and tests, and people kept failing, and then God kept judging. Then finally, Christ came. Okay, now new test. God said, now it's a new test. And this test, number 6, is the during the period of grace. Okay, so we went past the period of law. Very important, we will come back to this law and grace. That we have passed law test, we failed the law test, and we are now under grace. And what is the test for grace? The test is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. If you don't believe, I'll send you to hell. Okay, do all men believe? No, unfortunately, not all men believe. So, it says, failure, unbelief of the world. The world did not believe. And the church also apostatized. So, they say God will send a judgment. And what is this judgment? This judgment is called the Great Tribulation. Okay, the Great Tribulation. Look at this word here. Try and follow my mouse. See this word here, tribulation. Okay, so there will be a time where God says, I will send a great time of much suffering into this world. Okay, and then that is your judgment. So we are in that phase. And eventually, after that great tribulation judgment, God will have the millennial, the kingdom period. Okay, so after the 6th, the 7th is the kingdom. What would be things like? What would the test be? Christ will reign on earth during the millennium. Christ will reign on earth during that 1,000 years. And God will say, I will test men again. I will lock up Satan. I will lock up Satan. And I will test men whether you will obey me. At that time, there will still be people that will disobey. And finally, when Satan is released, true enough, people follow after Satan and rebel against God. So God then will have to wipe out the world with another judgment. Okay, and that before that, it will be the Great White Throne judgment. Okay, so this is how they view the history of men. How many sections are there in covenant theology? 2. Very good. I see some of you mouthing. 2. Which are the 2? A period of covenant of grace, covenant of works, and covenant of grace. The whole Old Testament to New Testament is covenant of what? Old Testament to New Testament, covenant of grace. But before the fall of Adam is the covenant of works. Okay, so it's two division, and throughout that whole period of covenant of grace, God worked consistently with men. You see, the difference in dispensational theology is God at every point works differently with men. Now the question is, how do we know these are the 7? Did God say 7? These are what came out from Darby. He just says that there are 7. And then this is how he divided it. But if you look at scriptures, actually in between there are some other judgment that goes on. Why not pick that judgment? You know, why not pick the other judgment where God punished certain group of people? Why not those, but these? Okay, so anyway, those are the key teaching of dispensational theology. Okay, so very quickly, just half an hour, I just wanted to give this introduction and the overview of dispensational theology, their teachings. Any question at this point? Because we will move now to the differences. Okay. Now, turn to page 4. I've drawn a little chart for you to help you. Okay. Actually, before I started this session, someone said, can we have a chart? Can we have a chart to know the differences? They say, yeah, we want to learn about the different theology, but we want to understand the differences. So there I went off to try and figure out how to make the differences, because you're really asking me to compare apple and oranges. Okay, it's just different systems of different theological greed and framework. Okay, just totally different. But as I try and go through the two systems, a few things come out very clearly, and these by and large are the clear areas of debate that goes on in history over and over again between dispensational theology and covenant theology. Okay, I've tried to put it down to three key areas. So whenever you say I'm a covenantalist or I'm a dispensationalist, or in our case we are BPs, Bible Presbyterians, what are we believing in? What are we talking about? Okay, so this chart will help you have a quick grasp. Okay, have a quick grasp. And before I go in there, try and pay attention and follow, because when you read even your study Bibles, if you understand some of these things here well, I'm not saying this covers everything. There's really a lot. You know, people can do this for months and months and months. When you read your study Bible, when you read certain things at the bottom, sometimes you wonder, I don't seem to quite agree with that. That doesn't seem to be what I've learned in church all these years. Or you read and say, oh, yeah, that sounds familiar. You're actually already having certain grids in your mind. A dispensational thought or a covenantal thought based on what you've been taught or heard or read. So after this, I hope that when you read your study Bible, any notes that you happen to read, you begin to say, I see, this part is a dispensationalist writing. Because, you know, even to produce Bibles is not easy, okay? If you produce a Bible for covenantalists, probably half of Christianity will not buy your Bible, right? If you produce a study Bible that is dispensationalist notes, like Scofield Bible, it has dropped significantly in popularity over time. If you produce a Bible just with Bible notes that are dispensational, very soon you find the covenantalists will not buy your Bible as well. So it's very complicated, the Bible business, so to speak. So by and large, there's a mixed group. Okay, they try and balance, and then they get dispensationalist note writers as well as covenantalist note writers, and then they try and balance it. Okay, that's why when you read your Bible study notes, sometimes it's like, don't seem to tally. It's very interesting. The more I understand this topic, I was like, this part is totally dispensationalist. Then I read another part. This part is totally covenantalist. Alright? Because they have to try and meet the theological framework of the different groups. Okay. So what are the areas, especially, that comes up very prominently? Whenever you say covenantalism, dispensationalism, three areas. Number one, eschatology. Look at your left column. Eschatology. Okay? Eschatology means the last days. The things at the last days. That is one area that there is a difference. And people always argue in this area. Second area in your left column is what? Ecclesiology. That is church. Church. Theology of church. Church and Israel especially. And then the third one. The third one on the column, it says soteriology, which is salvation. About salvation. Okay, so we only have time to cover these three areas. By and large, I've tried and combined and whittled down everything to these three, but if you read books, by and large, they will be arguing in these three big areas, at least in these three areas. Okay, so we will start off by saying, okay, if I'm a dispensationalist or if I'm a covenantalist or if I'm a BP, what is my eschatological framework? Okay, so now this is the part which needs some patience on some of you and some to pay attention, because some of you may not even have heard anything about eschatology, and you won't even understand this table that I'm drawing to try and help you understand what are the differences. Okay, look at this diagram that I've drawn here, a very common diagram. Here is, I hope I'm not blocking anyone, here is a time frame, time. Christ, at a point in history, Christ came. Okay, a point in history, Christ came. And then, we are here, we are the period here, from Christ to a period where it's called the 7-year tribulation. God says that there will be 7 years of great tribulation on earth. That is true. The dispensationalists believe that. The covenantalists also believe that. Okay, it's clear. There will be a period of tribulation. Remember this word, tribulation. Okay? Before the tribulation, for the dispensationalists, before the tribulation occur, at this point, we believe Satan will rear his head. Satan will come up. Will come up and start to rule the world. Okay? At this point, you see any arrow going upwards is the rapture. 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 Okay? What is the rapture? Not rupture. Rapture means burst. Okay? Rapture. Rapture means we will be caught up. The Bible says in Thessalonians, we will, Christians, believers, we will disappear from the face of this earth. God will take us into heaven. Okay, that is called the rapture. So any arrow going up is about us going up. Christ will come and receive us. Rapture. At the end of the 7 years of tribulation, there is the Christ return. The red arrows pointing down is always about Christ return. Christ return. This is how you understand this table. And this is a common table. You see theology books, you see them. Okay, maybe in a different form. Okay, and after Christ's return, there will be the 1,000 years reign. Millennium. Millennium. Not million years, okay? Millennium is 1,000 years. Okay? 1,000 year reign. And Christ come down, and then there is the 1,000 years. Okay, so there are three sections. This period here, where we are living in, we do not know when we will be raptured. After rapture, there is Satan will rule this world for 7 years. At the end of 7 years, Christ will come and defeat Satan, cast Satan into the bottom, tie him up in a bottomless pit, and then Christ will reign with his saints for 1,000 years. At the end of it, Satan will be loosed. He will cause, people will follow Satan again and rebel. At this point, God will destroy this earth that we know and build a new earth. And then after that is eternal glory with God. Okay, that is called eschatology, the end times. Okay, the end times. Understand? Anyone have questions so far? Because this is important, you've got to understand this chart first. Okay, so far so good. This is a typical dispensational belief of the end times. Okay? But when it comes to the covenantalists, covenantalists have three views in history. There are three views. Okay? One is, before that, I have to explain some of these terms. So this is pre-tribulation rapture. So when I say pre-trip means is us disappearing. Pre-mill. Whenever you hear the word mill, it's about Christ coming. Trip is about men escaping tribulation. Mill is about Christ coming in millennial. So, you talk to people, they'll say pre-trip, pre-mill. What was it about? You know, now I hope you understand what pre-trip and pre-mill is. Okay? So, one group of covenantalists are A-mill. A-mill. What's the meaning of A? A means not. They don't believe in millennial. Okay, they don't believe in the millennium. So they don't believe that there is a 1,000 year reign. So what do they believe? Covenantalists, they are our meal, believe that today we are living already. Christ is ruling from heaven. There is no this 1,000 years thing. Now Christ is already ruling already. We're under his rule. Yay, very good. You know, but when you read scriptures, it's very clear. Scripture said during this period of millennium, very amazing things will happen. Children will play with lions. Children can put their hands inside the snake's house, or I don't know, ground hole, and they won't be killed. You know, men will live with lions. Okay, I really look forward to that day. Okay, that is what scriptures describe, that 1,000 year reign period, and Christians will be reigning. Do we see that today? In fact, there's peace on earth. Peace on earth. People will, by and large, follow Christ. Do we see that today? Absolutely not. All right. So our meal is out. We don't believe in our meal. Okay. I have absolutely no time to go through that. There are theological arguments. Okay. Because I can only present to you what is the belief. You have to take that. You can find out their arguments for that. But we have no time. So the next view is post meal or post trip, meaning to say that what they believe is Christ will only come. Christ will only come after the 1,000 years, as opposed to before the start of 1,000 years. Okay? Means this. The world is supposed to make, we Christians are supposed to make the world very, very good. And then present a very good world to Christ. Until we Christians get our act right, and have a very good world, win souls to Christ, and have a very good church, then Christ say, okay, then I will come back. Okay, so the Christians must present the church to God. Okay, we also don't believe that. Okay, and then the third view, the third covenantalist view about eschatology is this one. We will either go up, be raptured, just before the 7 years of tribulation start, or we will be raptured in the middle, either pre or mid tribulation. Christians will either be raptured here or in the middle, 3.5 years later. Christ still comes before the millennium. These are the three views. I don't know how many of you are totally lost by now. We hope you're following. All right. You know, people spend a lot of time studying this, read a lot of books. I've tried my best to put it into a simple picture form. Instead of verbosely trying to explain to you, pictorially, these are the views. Okay? Let me ask you, what's the difference between the covenantalist, this view, and this view? The only difference is some believe the Christian will be raptured in the middle of the tribulation. Dispensationalists, by and large, always believe Christians are raptured before the tribulation. Okay? Reverend Timothy Toh believes in a mid-trib rapture. By and large, it's a personal view as we read scriptures. By and large, others in the covenantal world believe in pre-trib. But what about BP? Okay, at first I told you I'll do the differences at the end, differences of BP at the end. I think I cannot. By the time that part comes to do differences, you will have forgotten everything. So I'm doing the comparison now. Okay, straight away. BPs believe, we are called the Reform Premium. Means we believe in this, we are covenantalists that take this view for BPs. We believe believers are raptured either before or in the middle of the tribulation period, 3.5 years, and Christ returns at the end of tribulation to rule for 1,000 years. Okay? And I put the scripture references there for you. That is what BPs believe. So if people ask you, you know, that is where it gets very confusing. Many dispensationalists, if you talk to them, and you say, my church believes that we will be raptured before the tribulation. And then they will ask you, can you tell me your church again? You tell him, Bible Presbyterian Church of Western Australia. You're a Presbyterian. Presbyterians are covenantalists, right? Covenantalists are all Amil. All Amil. You see, there is a misconception by and large, the people say, as long as you're a covenantalist, you will never believe in pre-tribulation. But we do. Very simply because the scriptures are quite clear here, saying that the Lord will not put us through wrath, and He will receive His saints before the day of wrath. Okay, so we believe in that. So we don't tie ourselves in that sense very tightly, but anyway, they always forget that in history there are many covenantalists that hold to this view, which are very similar to theirs. Understand that? So that's why we are called Reformed Premill. We are Reformed, and yet we believe in Premill. Okay? You may be very dozy now and say, oh, what's the big deal? But seriously, you go to a Bible college and you say that, they will all look at you like you're a three-eyed monster. How can you believe that? There's no such a theology in this world. Okay? Because they have a very misconception of covenantalism. Okay? So this is, we believe in premium. Okay, so in terms of eschatology, those are the differences. Those are the differences. That is what makes us unique. We are reform premium. Okay? Something that dispensationalists will never understand. In fact, there are many writers today, they are reformed premill. They openly declare themselves that. I think John MacArthur is quite unique also. I may be wrong, but John MacArthur is dispensationalist. He openly says he's dispensationalist and so on. He's Amil, okay, but he's always called a leaky dispensationalist. Means he have a lot of leaks in him. Okay, because he also subscribed to some things of covenantalism and so on. Okay, so he's always said to be an unfaithful dispensationalist. Okay, so many writers that you read today, you begin to read and they say, oh, very interesting. This guy is a dispensationalist, but he believes in some of this covenantal thing which we'll cover. And then you say this guy is covenantalist, but he's writing some things. So this chart is the reason why. Okay, this chart is the reason why in terms of eschatology. Maybe next year we can do, we may have already set one topic on Holy Spirit. Maybe we can do eschatology and really study at every point what happened. What did God's word say? When Christ come, what will happen? Do you know this period? You can walk through walls. Christian can go through walls. Go between heaven and earth. There's so many interesting things. We can study that. In fact, many people talk about this tribulation, rapture. Do you know that one day is true? We will all just disappear. Whether you're dispensationalist or covenantalist, makes no difference. There's a belief of the rapture. We will just disappear from the face of this earth. If you're a Christian pilot, you're flying the plane. If you get raptured, you better hope your co-pilot is not a believer. Right? No, you hope that your co-pilot is a believer too and you all get raptured. People will just disappear from their driving, when they're driving on the road. They'll just disappear. If you're an unbeliever in this church, one Sunday you come to church and you find yourself alone, right? Because the believers have been raptured. In fact, there are so many theories. Many people say that all this Martian theory taken by Martians, or there are extraterrestrial beings and all that. All these are things being cooked up by Satan. One day Satan will have. You see, at this point Satan comes up to rule the world. We disappear. He comes up to rule the world. How is he going to explain to the world, hey, a whole bunch of people disappeared from this space of this earth? Likely Martians. The encounter of the how many kind, I don't know. Oh, they've been taken away by Martians. You know, he has to explain somehow. We do not know how, but there are some belief. The reason why there's so much interest in the extraterrestrial life, which as believers, God just simply tells us He created life on earth, that's it, is to explain all these things. Just a side note. Okay, so ecclesiology in terms of church, this is the second biggest area. What's the difference? For dispensationalists, they do not believe that Israel and the church are the same. Okay, so they say Israel is Israel, the church, the New Testament church is the New Testament church. These are separate things. Okay? And they believe that the church, as we define church, only started after Pentecost. All right? So church is only New Testament. Old Testament, no such thing as church. Okay? And then they believe that because of that, the Old Testament saints are not part of the body of Christ. We always say we are the body of Christ, right? The church, we are the body of Christ. But because they do not believe that the Old Testament believers are part of church, therefore they are not part of the body of Christ. They are a separate entity altogether. Okay, so in other words, there are two kinds of people. Israel is earthly, church is heavenly. The teaching that they actually got this from, one of them is, they say, Abraham, your children will be as the sands of the sea and stars of the heaven, right? So it says sands of the sea is land, right? Earth. So earth people. And then stars of heaven, there's heavenly people. Okay, so they in that sense read it like that, but really that is not correct. Okay, so anyway, I'm just telling you what they believe. Okay, this is what they believe. For the covenantalists, it's very straightforward. The covenantalists believe that church has replaced Israel. What does it mean, church has replaced Israel? If you are a covenantalist, I haven't come to BP, your belief would be that the Old Testament people failed God. Children of Israel failed God. Now the church has completely replaced Israel, and Israel is not important anymore. Okay, so church has taken over totally. There's no hope for Israel. Israel is past history. That's the covenantalist view. Now, here is where you must understand the BP faith. The BP faith. The BP faith is unique in a sense, but it's actually not that unique, frankly. There are many covenantalists who have now taken this view as well. The BP faith believes that Israel, yes, Israel and the church are different. So this is important, because when you read your Bible notes, very often you wonder, why are they saying certain things like that? It's because of this. We believe that Israel and church are distinct, just like the dispensationals. But the difference is this. The difference is, the dispensationalists, while they believe that Israel and the church are different, they say that the church, the Old Testament people, is completely separate from the body of Christian believers today. We believe, as BPs, church and Israel, different. God has a plan for Israel. Talk about that a bit more. But at the same time, there is the concept of a universal church. Okay, a universal church. What does it mean, a universal church? We believe that the Israelites and us belong to the body of Christ. From the time of any believer, from the time of Adam, after Adam's fall, as long as they are a believer, they are part of the body of Christ. And we, as a church, are part of the body of Christ, and therefore we are also one people. Okay? We take that very clearly from Romans chapter 11, 25 to 32, where it says, Israel will be grafted back, right? Israel will be, in fact, let's turn there. Romans 11, 25 to 32. Okay, Romans 11:25. You see, Paul never say that, oh, Israel is forever gone and hopeless and useless already, they are gone. No, in 25, Romans 11:25, Paul says, for I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery. Don't be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceit, that the blindness in part has happened to Israel. Okay, Israel is blind now, that's true, until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And he quotes Old Testament. He said, and so all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away the ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my, look, he brings up my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. And this is what he's saying. God is saying this, that Israel, one day, yes, they are blind now. But one day God says, I will save all Israel. All Israel will come to believe in God. That is God's promise. And Paul said, don't be ignorant of this. So Israel, the believers, in fact, in Acts 7:38, turn to Acts 7:38. What did God call Israel? Acts 7:38. And he says, and this is he that was in the church in the wilderness. Okay, talking about Israel when they were wandering. Say, this is he that was in the church in the wilderness. With the angel we spake to him in the Mount Sinai, and with our fathers who received the lively oracles to give unto us. So Israel in Mount Sinai is called the church in the wilderness. So based on this, as BPs and many covenantalists are now moving to this, they are beginning to say, we need to rethink. The Bible seems to be quite clear. Israel is not forgotten by God. Israel will be brought back. Will be brought back. And all Israel will be saved. And God even called Israel in the wilderness the church. Okay, so the dispensationalists believe that church did not exist in the Old Testament is not true. You have to understand one thing. Why did many of the covenantalists think that Israel is forgotten and gone? Many of them who were writing this, they never saw what we saw, what we see. God progressively is revealing some of these things. For Israel to become a nation was almost impossible. Israel is a nation today. We read them in newspapers. You hear about them in newspapers all the time. It's like Israel, Israel. Do you know that before 1948, before Israel became a nation, no one in this world, if you tell them Israel will one day become a nation, they will laugh at you. They are dispersed around the world. They are such a small people. And the whole peninsula, the Arab people there, hate Israel with unspeakable hatred. For Israel to go back, to with enemies all around you, go back, have my own country and be a sitting duck, it's never, never possible. It won't ever happen. Because of that, they always think, yeah, maybe Israel is gone case. So church replaced Israel. But in 1948, Israel became a nation. God's covenant, we read just now, Romans 11, right? God say He will bring them back. God will make Israel a nation. When God makes His covenant, He made a physical covenant with the children of Israel. So when you read the Old Testament, the promises are always physical, about the land and so on. God made that land promise. God promised that Israel will come back. God promised that David's son will rule from a throne in Jerusalem. That is the 1,000 years rule. Christ will sit there and rule. Okay, that's how we get the theology. So in 1948, when Israel became a nation, the whole world was totally shocked. The impossible has become possible, because when God says what He will do, it will always happen, because like we sung, He's a faithful God. He's always faithful to His covenant. It happened. And more amazingly, in 1967, how many of you heard of the Six-Day War? Six-Days War. Okay, those of you who like history. All the Arab nations, they can't stand the enmity exists all this while. They can't stand this nation. They hate the Jews. In 1967, Israel by then was just a small nation, just growing. Singapore is always considered a very young nation. You know, we are called the little red dot by our neighbors. Insignificant little red dot. Don't even have history. Okay, but we're still much older than the time when Israel had to face, in 1967, a terrible war. All the nations around Israel, the Arab nations, they are seasoned warriors. They've been in the land for hundreds, if not thousands of years. Hundreds of years, they've been occupying the land. They know the land so well. And all these are seasoned guerrilla warfare people. They came together and said, we are going to kick this nation into the sea. We don't want to see them here. Arab nations, all the Muslims get together, we are going to kick Israel out. Piece of cake. Send our fighters in within a few hours, Israel will be historical fact. But you read the Six-Day War, read the story, it's so interesting. Miracles happen. A fledgling nation with a young army, hardly any military power, in 6 days, they not only defeated all their enemies, they took land. The impossible, miraculous until today. It's like such a shameful thing to the neighbors. How could that happen? You know, it's like a big dog coming and say, "I'm going to take you." And the little dog chased the big dog out, and not only that, to take over his house. That is what happened. You know, I always like to see puppies. You know, dogs. I always go to this park in Singapore where people bring their dogs to play, and there's a park here that's like that. People bring the dogs to play. It's always the big dogs are very friendly. But it's a caged area. I never forget a Great Dane. You know, Great Dane, huge dog. Great Dane, very tall, very, very beautiful, big dog. One of the biggest breed. He walked in, wow, very, very powerful. When a small chihuahua saw it, he barked and it was so, everyone was laughing. The small chihuahua was chasing the big dog around the cage, round and round and round and round. You know, incredible. And this is what happened. Incredible. When God promised the promises in the Bible to Israel, it happened in history. So read that. You see God fulfilling His promise. So we believe church and Israel are separate. And church in Old Testament, Israel is Old Testament church. Okay, and we are part of the body of Christ. So that is what we believe as BPs. Okay, be clear. And what is a universal church and a local church? You always hear that, read that. Universal church means all true believers in this world makes up the universal church. The universal church consists of all true believers in this world. Okay? And then what is the local church? The local church is like us, church in different locations in the world. So when people say the local church, it means like us, a church, an individual church. Let me ask you this question. Is everybody saved in the local church? We know not. We have known many members baptized, take Holy Communion, attend BBK, serve in the church, very zealous for the Lord. But in the end, they were not saved. They actually, after some time, say they declare. We have that. We hear that very often. They declare, actually, I never really believe in Jesus Christ. Even teach Sunday school. Teach Westminster Confession of Faith. And they say, actually, I never believed in God. Goodbye. You know? It's like, after 15, 20 years, is everyone in the church safe? No. The local church consists of people in a church, that's all. Believers professed as well as professing, as well as false believers. Okay? But the universal church means, I'm a believer here, I'm part of the universal church of the whole body of believers in this world. So Israel and us are all part, if we are true believers, part of this universal church. Okay, so that is the concept which covenantalists are increasingly becoming to accept. Okay, so you see the difference now? So people say, BPs. BP, what's so different about BP as a Reformed Premier Covenantalist? You say, we believe that Israel is promised a land and Israel and the church is separate. Okay? Dispensationalists believe that a bit differently. Okay? So, I hope that is clear in your mind. Any questions so far? Okay, so one of the distinctives of our faith is we believe. Who don't believe that Israel is God's promised people and God will save Israel in a special way? We read it, right? We read it just now in Romans 11, very clearly. Okay? So now that is ecclesiology. We have to move quickly now to the final part. Okay? The final part. Soteriology, in the area of salvation. What is the key area of contention between dispensationalists and covenantalists? Before I go any further, before I forget, you look at the bottom part. Okay? For covenantalism and BP, pre-mill reform faith, we are identical. Okay? We are identical. Understand? Identical. Same. For the dispensationalists, they are 4-point Calvinist. What are the 5 points of Calvinism? We are going to do that the next session. Please come. The next session, we are really going to go into TULIP. Okay, oh, I just told you the answer. What are the 5 points of Calvinism? T-U-L-I-P. Total depravity of men, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, perseverance of saints, or preservation of saints. These five. Dispensationalists drop the L. They are just T-U-I-P, tweet. Okay, not tulip. So they drop the L. When it comes to limited atonement, they do not believe in that. We will not cover that tonight because you have to understand T-U, then L. If I just tell you L now, you may not know what I'm talking about. So come, the next session. That is a very important session for us to understand our Reformed faith very clearly. I'm sure there will be a lot of questions. Okay? So, they are T-U-I-P. So move quickly to the next one. Number two, non-salvific ministry of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. What does it mean? By and large, dispensationalists do not believe that the Holy Spirit, do not believe in the Holy Spirit direct involvement in salvation. Also, they do not believe in the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament saint. Okay, so that is by and large the belief. Like I say, a CG asked a very typical question that is always raised when it comes to, did the Holy Spirit live in the Old Testament? Why did Christ say the Holy Spirit will come and all that? We will do a session on that next year, God willing, after discussion. God willing, we'll do a session on that, and we will want to understand very clearly, once and for all, the theology or the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, how He works in the Old Testament, how He works in the New Testament. But for tonight, you put that question aside first. You just know, I'm just here to explain to you what are the differences first, okay? So just take the differences first. Dispensationalists do not believe in the universal indwelling of Holy Spirit in the Old Testament saints. Covenantalists, this whole section, BP and covenantalism is exactly the same. Covenantalists believe in the Holy Spirit salvific work in both Old and New Testament, not just New. But let me just very simply, I quoted Romans 8:9 there, very simply say, just in case you keep having questions. Romans 8:9, turn to Romans 8:9. Paul says, but ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, so it be so that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you. Now if any man hath not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. It's none of his. So, very basically, I need to at least explain the covenantalist side of the Holy Spirit doctrine. Very briefly, Paul makes it very clear. If anyone, any man, if you do not have the Holy Spirit indwelling in you, you are none of Christ. You are not a saved person. Now the question is, who is this? Now if any man hath not the Spirit of God, if any, who is this any? As a covenantalist, we believe in what? The covenant of grace. Old Testament saints and New Testament saints saved the same way. We believe in the continuity of scriptures and the same way God works in salvation. Because of that, because of our theological framework, we believe that since how the Old Testament people are saved is the same as the New, then when Paul says, if you do not, even though he speaks to New Testament believers, if you do not have the Holy Spirit, you're not saved, it's the same for the Old Testament believers. If the Old Testament believers did not have the Holy Spirit, they are also not saved. Okay, that is the argument from the covenantalist viewpoint. But very importantly, remember last week we talked about Nicodemus. Christ told Nicodemus very clearly, he said, Nicodemus, you are a teacher of the Old Testament. Turn to John 3. John 3. Nicodemus answered and said unto him, how can these things, John 3, 9. Nicodemus answered and said unto him, how can these things be? And Jesus said unto him, art thou a master of Israel and knowest not these things? What are these things? He said, you teach the Old Testament. How come you don't know these things? What are these things? In verse 8, he says, the wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. He's talking about new birth. He's talking about new birth, and he said, Nicodemus, you should know. If you teach the Old Testament, you should know that anyone who does not have the Holy Spirit is not born again. That is what Paul is saying. That is what Paul said, and that is what John said. Of course, we have that question about, then why did Christ say, if I don't go, the Holy Spirit can't come? You see, if you come for the Holy Spirit class, if you don't think of these theological questions, you will always wonder, how come the Bible is quite confusing? How come one moment Christ say, Holy Spirit, come? Next moment Christ say, hey, all of you should have Holy Spirit. You begin to doubt God's word. How come there's confusion? And that is where the beauty of covenant theology is. When you see covenant theology as an overall span and not chopped up, when you don't see it chopped up, you will straight away say, yeah, it's true. Christ scolded Nicodemus for thinking that Old Testament saints don't have Holy Spirit. He said, how can you say that? Anyone who is born of God have the Holy Spirit. Nicodemus was teacher of Old Testament. Then you will think and interpret everything according to that. So when Christ said, the Holy Spirit come, and then you read in Pentecost, the Holy Spirit come upon the apostles, you have to understand one thing, and we explained that last week. There is the understanding of indwelling and infilling. I explained that again today. Then we have to move on. All believers have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Christ already said, Paul already said, if you don't have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, you are not saved. You're none of His, right? That's clear in scriptures. In order to understand that, come upon, then you read Old Testament to New Testament, which we'll do in the Holy Spirit doctrine. You see, there is a time when Christ, it said that the Holy Spirit came upon the believers. Means God gave them an extra portion, a double portion, a strengthening, with the Holy Spirit strengthening them to do a particular task. But they always had the Holy Spirit. Have you not experienced that in your own life? All of a sudden, in a certain point of life, you seem to have a certain strength to do certain thing in life. Could be in church, could be a place of work. You just have that zeal, that ability to do it. Some of the young people here, when I look at you, it's very clear that you have a double portion of the Holy Spirit in certain areas, definitely in the area of the kitchen. Alright? You somehow have an incredible ability to do it. Some people organizing, some people zeal, no matter how tired, they're coming again and help. Comes, that is exactly what it means. The Holy Spirit comes upon you and gives you that zeal and that desire and that ability and that talent to do that work at that time. You can't explain. Sometimes later on it's gone. The Holy Spirit has departed. But is the Holy Spirit in you? He was always part of you. Okay, so when you understand that and you see theology like that, you see Old Testament to New Testament, there's never contradiction. Then you begin to understand come differently. It's coming with a different power, but He was always in you. Okay, so some of those things we'll discuss more, but just to help you understand why we say for covenantalists, we believe, because we believe it is not chopped up. One last thing, allow me one last thing, and then I'll move on. You see, when for dispensationalists, because they see different tests, right? Different time, different tests, right? And they don't see continuity, therefore they say that Old Testament do not need to have Holy Spirit, New Testament must have, because they don't see a need to be continuous. And they'll interpret it that way. Okay, so that's that. I don't know how many understand, but please come and talk to me later if you... I thank God, some are nodding their heads, so I thank God for that. Okay, so now we move on very, very quickly. The next thing is this. Moral law, the Ten Commandments, is known as the moral law. The dispensationalists believe it is not applicable anymore.
not applicable. But point number three on the covenant list, applicability of the moral law is still there, and I give you the verses. Now, this is an important point. I very openly, now I still buy books that are open inside, and very clearly, like Baxter. Baxter has a very good book. That's why I say, when you understand all these things, when you buy books to read, or you use books, you begin to understand, you know how to filter. Alright? Baxter, he very openly says, the law is no more. Christians do not need to bother about the law. If you don't understand dispensational and covenantalism, you will say, how come there's a Christian that says the law is not important anymore? You know? So let's see why. The reason why dispensationalists say the law is not applicable anymore is what? Turn your page to page number 3. The reason, you say, how come people think like that? Very simple, because when was the law? Law is dispensation number what? Okay, try and get y'all to wake up. Dispensation number what? Or say a lot. 5, very good. What is dispensation number 6? Grace. So you see, because they work on dispensation, to them, number 5 is over already. It's past. Therefore, it is not relevant to us anymore. The law is not. You see, when you work based on dispensation, here is where the problem starts. So that is why they say that the law, if you wonder why, that is why. Because they believe in dispensation. In other words, it means this. When you believe in dispensational theology, the Old Testament are really not very important anymore. Because why? The test is over already. That type of test over, and men have failed already. God is not testing us on a different kind of test. So let's focus on this test. You end up reading scriptures like that. And there are many cases where Bible seminaries hardly teach the Old Testament anymore. Some churches, you preach Old Testament to them, say, wow, finally someone teaching Old Testament. We have not heard Old Testament for a long time. You know? Because by and large people feel, because all these tests are over already, now let's focus on the New Testament. See the danger of how we would think. Okay, so they say it's not applicable because it's number 5 is passed. But let me qualify. This led to number 4, non-lordship salvation. I think this church faced a bit of that at some point, right? Non-lordship salvation is this. Means you do not need to acknowledge Jesus Christ as your Lord. You do not need to obey Him in order to be saved. Some of you have squinting your eyes already. Okay. What does covenant theology teach? In fact, just biblical theology. You are saved by grace. You put your what in the grace? You put your faith in the grace of God. Okay? So we believe without apology we are saved by grace. We put our faith in that and then we are saved. But you see, the problem for both sides, I sometimes read their arguments and I think they're arguing about the same thing, but both may have taken things to extreme. We have to be very clear. One group is seeing this. You know, Christians, they say that I believe in Jesus Christ. Wow, just believe and then save already. Can go and sin and do anything they want. Wow, very good to be a Christian. Okay, they say, wow, this kind of theology. No. We must put in all the laws. Okay? Then they say, oh, like Roman Catholics must obey the law. So some Christians feel that, no, that's wrong. We are really saved by grace. So they push very hard. We are saved by grace. Law is not applicable. But see, this is a very confused argument. Actually, it's very simple. We covered last time, right? We are saved by grace. What's the purpose of the law? Obeying God. What's the purpose of obeying God's law? To show that we are saved, number one. That's James' argument. Because if you just say, I believe, but you would not obey God's word at all, are there any fruits? That is what James was scolding the people. Please prove your faith by your works. show that you are truly saved. Okay? So now, is there a purpose for the law? Of course there is. Of course there is. Look at 3a. Covenantalists are very clear. What is the law? The law is a rod. The law is a sword. Okay, we won't turn to that for lack of time. Just go back and read. Law is a sword. Actually, we have to. This is God's word. Let's turn there, because otherwise you won't be convinced. Romans 3. What's the purpose of the law? Now, please follow me, because this is one of the biggest arguments that until today is still raging between covenantalists and dispensationalists. And people are writing books like MacArthur wrote against Dallas Seminary that propound this non-lordship salvation thing. And I think it hit your church at one point also. So if you're not clear in your mind, you will always be hit by it. Okay, Romans 3:19-20. Okay, let me read to you. Romans 3:19. It says, "Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, and that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin." Every mouth be stopped. What is Paul saying? Paul's saying the law is important, you know. Do you know that if the law is not given to men will say, "No, I didn't sin. I killed people, I killed someone. No, I didn't sin. God, you didn't tell me killing someone was sin. God, I lied. God, I commit adultery." So God gave the law to make sure that people know your mouth is stopped. You cannot say you have no sin. So that is the purpose of the law. Number one, it is a sword. It is a sword. Okay, to judge those that will say, so you say, "Oh, I just become a Christian. I don't need the law." No, the law will judge you. As a rod, Galatians 3:24. It says, Galatians 3:24, let me read to you. "Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we may be justified by faith." So what is the law for? The law, Paul says, it is to tell you how to live. It's bringing you. You say, "Oh, the law tells me I'm a sinner. Now the law, because of that, I am brought to Christ. I'm a sinner. How? Oh, the schoolmaster teaches me, brings me to Christ and say, oh, I'm a sinner and Christ is my Savior." So the law is a schoolmaster, Paul says. You can't throw it out. It's a schoolmaster. Until today, we use the law to tell people that you're a sinner. But we never tell people to obey the law to be saved. That is the next verse. Okay? So be clear about that. And finally, the law. Or this we don't need to turn there. Psalm 119:105. "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet, a light unto my path." The law is there to guide the Christian. That's why we preach about the Ten Commandments. It's to teach us how to live our life on this earth to please God. Okay? So the law is always there. The law is always there. And look at 3b. This is explaining against non-lordship salvation. Non-lordship salvation is this. I simply say, I believe in Jesus Christ. That's why when you preach the gospel, be careful. Don't just say, "Oh, believe on the Lord Jesus." Just believe in Him. Just believe in Him and you'll be saved. I know what you mean, but you want to be very clear in your theology, in your mind, because you might need to explain a bit more. Okay? It is, you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, but always there is what? "Repent, or ye shall likewise perish." Right? God said that. You cannot forget that part. Means a person who comes into church and sit down, "I like to be a Christian." They say, "Wow, fantastic." Then you tell him about Jesus Christ and He saved you, He forgives you, He's a loving God. They say, "Yes, I love this God. I want to be a Christian." I say, "Okay." Then you pray the sinner's prayer of Him. Then after that, I say, "Okay, you must come to church now to learn about God." And he says, "For what? Why must I come to church?" I say, "No, you know, you're living in adultery. You need to change." No. "Why should I change? I just want Jesus Christ to save me, that's all. I want Him to forgive me of my sins, that's all." Means this person is not willing to obey God. This is called non-lordship salvation. Now you understand the term non-lordship salvation? He's not willing to submit to Christ as his Lord. What is the Lord? The Lord is authority over your life and tell you how to live by the commandments. So non-lordship salvation is that. And the only way to have lordship salvation is the law. The law tells you how to live. Okay, so now be clear in your mind. How are you saved? How are you saved? Saving faith in covenant theology is very clear. Number one, knowing God's word. Number two, agreeing to God's word. Number three, willingness to obey. These three things you have to check in your own life. When you preach the gospel, this is how you must make sure you ascertain. So, I know we often preach, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. That's true. You know, God wants to forgive you of your sin. God loves you. That's true. But that is not the only story. Okay? That is just knowing God's word. But there's the other part, agreeing to God's word. Then you tell the person, you are a sinner, you must repent. And then in his heart, oh, I don't agree that I'm a sinner. Why do you say I'm a sinner? I never murdered anyone, I never burnt down anybody's house. I'm not a sinner. He may not agree with God's word. He may only want to know. Many of you go to Christian schools, you know God's word from young, but did you always agree with it? And then the third part, willingness to obey. In your heart, you not only know how God saved you, you understand you're a sinner, you acknowledge that, you understand that Christ came to die for your sins, and in your heart you agree that Christ is the only God. In your heart you agree that you must repent because you're a sinner. You agree in your heart. Now the question is the third part. Are you willing to obey Lordship? Are you willing to obey? That's the big question. Some may know the gospel very well. Actually, many of them come, we preach the gospel, they heard it many times. They also agree, yes, I believe this is the true God. Yes, I believe gospel is true. But you say, come and obey Him as your Lord and Savior. They're not willing. So you must check, that is true salvation. That is saving faith. Okay, that's saving faith. So we cannot say the law is no more useful, because if you don't have the law, how do you know whether a person is willing to obey God? That is part of the proof of salvation. James says, show your faith by your works. What works? Obedience to God. Okay? So is it clear as mud now? I hope so. Clear as mud. Okay. Clear as crystal water. Okay, number four. This is the last one. Number four. You will see this very often in some of the writings. So I like to use this because it helps you to be very clear in your mind. Point number four. Please remember how to write this equation. Or at least remember which is the right equation. Remember you have quizzes, okay? I don't know why I'm saying that. Okay. So remember these equations. This will help you crystallize very clearly. Salvation is not faith plus works. Faith plus works is which religion? Roman Catholics, very good. Faith plus works. Faith equals salvation minus works, without works. What kind of salvation is that? We just said non-lordship salvation. So number two, non-lordship salvation. Number three, this is James and Paul agreeing. Faith is salvation that shows forth its faith with works. Okay? Salvation, saving faith, will always have works accompanying the salvation. Understand? Who don't agree? Anyone don't agree? Oh, someone drank water, I thought someone said no. Okay. Okay. So just some few quick other remarks which I do not know where to put. Scofield Bible says this. Other remarks. Scofield Bible says this on page 1115, note number 2. He says, the point of testing is no longer... page number 5, sorry. Oh, sorry, I didn't tell you. Page number 5. 6. 6, is it? Oh, sorry, I'm holding a different piece. Oh, 6, yes. The point of testing is no longer legal obedience as the condition of salvation, but acceptance or rejection of Christ. Now, be careful of that very important statement. This is very misleading. He said... dispensationalists like Scofield, he would say the point of testing is no longer legal obedience as a condition of salvation. So by this, he is saying that legal obedience used to be a condition for salvation. Please know, legal obedience was never a condition for salvation. Faith is the condition. But it says now you accept or reject Christ. So when I say, you know, this people, popular theology, people like to say, why do you go to hell? You go to hell simply because you reject Jesus Christ. Is that a true statement? That is true, but only partial. Okay, partial. Yes, we reject Christ, you'll go to hell, for sure. But why? Because you are a sinner. Okay? Not because you obey and then you'll go to heaven. Okay, and I'll skip the rest. Please go back and read a bit about it. But, actually I cannot skip. I got to talk about S.D. Gordon. Okay, you can read it at home, but I basically explain to you what S.D. Gordon says. S.D. Gordon basically says, you know, based on, if the test, what was test number 6? Test number 6 is what? Accept or reject Christ. Right? Test number 6. Accept or reject Christ. So based on dispensational theology, the point is this. The people could have passed the test. If they pass the test means what? They receive Christ. If all the Jews receive Christ, means they pass the test. If they pass the test, because it's a test, then God will not judge the world anymore. They pass the test. Listen carefully. Dispensational theology, because of dispensation and its test and failure and judgment, right? They say if the Jews pass the test by accepting Jesus Christ, all of them, accepting Jesus Christ as their Savior, God will not judge them anymore, right? And therefore Christ will not need to die. How many of you already have alarm bells ringing? I say again, the dispensationalists, because of dispensation, they say if the Jews pass the test, they accepted Christ, Christ will not need to die. Because they accept Him, what? They won't crucify Him, right? What's the problem with that statement? Say again. Against Old Testament prophecy, very good, number one. Because it's against Old Testament prophecy. Remember, God did not change His mind. He said, oh, okay, let's see, God, man passed. If passed, now I have to change my plan. From the very beginning in Old Testament prophecy, God already prophesied that Christ must die for man's sin. When He appeared, what did John say? Behold, what? The Lamb of God. Means John already said, the Lamb of God is going to be slaughtered. He's going to be killed. John already knew. And when we always say, did the Old Testament sacrifices save people? No. They put their faith looking forward to Christ, that Lamb that will die, right? So all that they do, do you know that if Christ don't die, all that they do, finish, no, none get saved, you know. Christ must die because they were all putting their faith, looking forward that Christ is going to die, the Son of God is going to die for my sin. That's why I'm doing all these things. I'm putting my faith in that, I'm doing this, while I'm doing this. So to think that if men pass the test, and Christ therefore would not be crucified, Christ did not need to die, that means the whole Old Testament saints all cannot be saved because they were hoping for Christ to die. So you see the flaw in dispensational theology? I hope you are following. Okay? So when you understand all this, when you begin to read books, you will say, no, Christ must die. You can't say these things, right? S.T. Gordon wrote things like that because of dispensational theology. Alright, so some adherents, I just wrote some famous names, dispensational theologians, Schaeffer, Scofield, Ryrie, John MacArthur, Walwood, famous dispensational seminaries, Dallas, Moody, Master Seminary, BJU, and so on. All right. So all this, they are very clear. They will say that you have to subscribe to dispensational theology, just like FEBC will tell you, we teach dispensational theology. We teach covenantal theology with the BP slant. Okay, the BP slant. Okay? So, now I want to close with just this and then we are done for this session. Page number 8, I think. You have page number 8. 7? 7. Okay, sorry, I'm using a different set, my own set. Why do we uphold the Reformed Covenantalist premill faith? Why do we uphold covenant theology? Point number 1. It holds a consistent interpretation of God's word. Why do I say that? Because, number one, we don't cut up the Bible into 7 parts. When we interpret scripture, one part, we have to look at all the other parts and say, is this correct interpretation? But because dispensationalists say that part is over already, we do not need to look at that part because it's over already. That becomes a problem. That's why in point C, it says very clearly, it is a principle of biblical interpretation that in setting forth any doctrine, We must take into consideration all portions of Scripture bearing upon the subject. Generally speaking, no one passage of Scripture gives the whole of any doctrine with all its qualifications and ramifications. So covenant theology, because we see the continuity of Scripture, we interpret Scriptures consistently. We won't say that Old Testament saints save this way, New Testament saints save another way. Okay? Consistency. Number two, upholding the unity of Scriptures. It is an unchanging God. I think tonight the chairman chose a lot of very good hymns. Yesterday, today, forever. Jesus Christ is the same. Jesus Christ is unchanging. He did not have to change his plan halfway. He did not devise multiple plans and then deal with people differently. He dealt with men, Old Testament, New Testament, the same way. By the way, do you believe in dispensation? We believe, okay? In the sense, not of seven cut up dispensation, because the word is in the Bible, it's simply God, how God deals with men. Covenantalists use the word dispensation too, just as dispensationalists would use the word covenant. They also can't say, no covenant. Said, you've got to be blind to say no covenant, you know? There's so many instances. You also got to be blind to say no dispensation because the word exists in the Bible. But we believe predominantly in two dispensations. The first, God dispensed the covenant of works. Then he dispensed the covenant of grace, and everything was covenant of grace. Okay? So, the unity of Scripture. We believe in the unity of Scripture. And, okay, look at point B, and this is important. We believe, we see the unfolding of the seamless plan of God's redemption for men. Don't you agree? When you read from Old Testament to New Testament, all the sacrifices and everything, how God made prophecies, why God brought Israel into Egypt, why God delivered, all that seamlessly leading to the coming of Christ in New Testament. You see, we see this unfolding plan of God's redemption rather than a chop up test, fail, judgment. Actually, it's quite a gloomy way of looking the Bible. God test me, I fail, then I'm going to be judged. God test me, I fail, I'm judged. Seven times. But covenantally see it as God's unfolding plan of redemption. A loving God, faithful God, fulfilling over and over again, slowly, bit by bit, fulfilling his promise to man. Covenant theology. Okay, point C, we saw that already, we discussed that. The moral law is... Please let me be very clear. Covenantalists do not teach that you need to obey the moral law to be saved. Covenant theologians teach that you need to obey the moral law because you are saved. There's a very big difference. Because you're saved, you want to obey to love God. Because you're saved, you want to obey so that your fellowship is not broken with God. Okay? Okay, number three. Magnifies God. Covenant theology magnifies God in the sense that it shows a faithful covenant keeping God. Not a God that is always there watching to punish men. And fail, I'm going to punish you over and over again. The promise keeping God working out his redemption as he pledged. And finally, the glory of God displayed in his singular and seamless outworking of his decrees. That is why we subscribe to covenant theology. Okay, so just some brief points. There are plenty more to talk about. But this, in a nutshell, would summarize what dispensationalism is, what are the differences that when you read book, when you argue about the differences is generally in these three areas. What are the three areas? Eschatology. Second, ecclesiology. Third, soteriology. These three areas, those are the differences. Okay? So, you have a piece of paper now that hopefully can be a reference to you, a very simplified one, but many, many hours of trying to distill everything into as simple a way to explain it as possible. Okay, I can take one or two questions now. Some of you who need to be going, please do. Yes. Okay, is there any value in learning what? Any value in learning from a dispensationalist point of view? Based on the differences, the key value would be in how they view Israel and the church. So if you, for example, want to learn about Israel and the church, you don't go to a covenantalist, all right, unless it's premill covenantalists like us. You go to their works, their very good works. So please, we are not saying dispensationalists are three-eyed monsters and morons who do not know anything. They are not like that at all, okay? Neither our covenantalists should be viewed like that by them. Right? So that area, yeah, a lot of values. There are very good historical books on that. So once you understand the differences, you know that. So that's one. The second one is the eschatology. The eschatology. It's also very useful. Very good works there also. But if you want to learn about covenants, they will hold very different view from us. They will not write it as, we see covenant as a sinless covenant. They will see covenant as discrete covenants, unlinked covenants. Okay? For example, so specifically for that, dispensationalism. Okay? Do we avoid all dispensational people? David Cloud is dispensational, right? David Cloud, how many of you know David Cloud? Very prolific writer. He keeps abreast of all the new falling aways, compromises and all that. So our dispensationalist, please don't read his website. No, he's talking about apostasy and all that. Useful. Okay? So D.A. Waite, for example, D.A. Waite is also dispensationalist, I believe. Yeah, D.A. Waite is against covenantalism. But D.A. Waite writes very good materials on defending the Bible we use. Okay? So you see, I hope these sessions give you a flavor you understand. Now if you need to use materials, you know, oh okay, this part I know what to do. This part I know is we can change this part. You know what are the differences, you know what to look for. Yeah. Informed choice. Good question. Okay. Any other, does it answer your question? Yeah. Any other questions you have? Okay, if not, then we will end here. And you can write your questions. Remember, in 2 weeks' time, we will come back for the all important and very famous TULIP. Okay, TULIP. Please come for that. Come with questions. Let's close in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for giving us your word. We thank you that your word is sinless from the Old Testament to the New. And we see the faithfulness, the promise-keeping God, how glorious, how it magnifies and uplifts our Savior. Not disjointed, not tests and failures, but a God that is always working out His redemptive plan in a seamless way, fulfilling the prophecies from old days of old to now. Lord, cause us to love you more and more because of that. And Lord, with this also give us discernment, wisdom to know how we should view materials as we come across them. We pray and ask this for journey mercies as well, in Jesus' name. Amen. So there will be a quiz. So just run through your notes. Should not be very difficult. Okay, so I've given you, who don't have the quiz?